Hey, I want to say real quick, this is unrelated to the sermon today, but a couple of people have asked, just so you know, we're a part of a network of churches called the Summit Network, and three or four of our churches were kind of right in the path of Hurricane Matthew, and we've been corresponding with them throughout the days leading up to Hurricane Matthew, and even yesterday, texting with some of those guys. Our guys in Wilmington and even down on West Palm Beach and a couple other spots are okay. Their churches, their facilities that they're meeting in are actually all intact, which is good because that allows them to then serve their communities. And as I've told them, as they need help, we're ready and willing to kind of mobilize ourselves to help them. So we're just in a spot where we're waiting on them to, you know, we don't want to be a burden on them. So waiting on them to tell us, and then we'll respond and we'll let you know as well. So it's kind of unrelated to our message, but just obviously what's been going on this past few days. Well, 12 years and 92 days ago, I was a wide-eyed young buck who was over the heels in love with that farm girl from Whitsitt, North Carolina that I told you about last week, right? And so, with complete confidence and amazed enough that she loved me in return, so I knew I had to lock that down fast, you know, we decided that we were going to get married. And so on July 9, 2004, we got married. And this is actually a picture of that day. Oh, isn't this young love right there? No bags under the eyes. Such a different day, right? We got married, you know, and I thought to myself, this is going to be great, and this is probably going to be easy. I mean, I know marriage counseling said it was going to be hard, but I'd read like 3 books on marriage, okay? So clearly, I was more informed than most and knew that I would be able to handle it. And yeah, we'd have fights, but they would be like, you know, little love quarrels, and then we'd make up, and we'd never go to bed angry because somebody somewhere said you're supposed to do that, right? And we would just, we'd drift off into this blissful sleep, dreaming about each other, and wake up, and we're still in a dream, all that kind of thing. Thought it was going to be great. I thought it was going to be easy. What I've learned, and what Courtney and I have learned 12 years into marriage, just really in that long into marriage, but 12 years in, is that marriage is actually great. It's actually better than I ever thought it was going to be, that I knew how to imagine it being when we just got married, when you saw that picture there. But it is not easy. It most certainly is not easy. It's probably one of the hardest things that I've voluntarily given myself to in my life, right? I want you to know that I know there's no way that in one 35, 40-minute time together, we're going to be able to cover everything about marriage, the things that make it so great, the things that make it so difficult. All right, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're in a series on relationships. For those of you that are kind of just joining us, we've been walking through the big relationships in our lives and what God has to say about them. And so we've talked about everything from singleness to friendship, dating. We're talking about marriage. We're going to talk about parenting, several things. And what we're doing with all of those is we're not trying to just give a survey that has a bunch of tips about how to be a better friend or something like that. Instead, what we're saying is we're calling this series Real and Restored, and we're talking about how the gospel centers and refocuses our relationships. And in for today's case, we're talking about how the gospel focuses and reprioritizes our marriage. And that's what we're going after today. That's the heart of what we're going to get at. To do that, we're going to sit down in Ephesians chapter 5, maybe one of the greatest kind of little spots on marriage in the whole Bible. In those few short verses, we're going to uncover the great secret of marriage. And I promise you, nothing I'm going to say today is going to be complex. All right, nothing is going to be very complicated. It will be quite simple. You don't need a master's degree in theology to handle what the Apostle Paul is going to say to us today. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. All right? In fact, it might be quite difficult for us to hear. I think of it like Courtney and I have entered into this 30-day eating challenge where you're only supposed to eat whole foods. All right? Only supposed to eat whole foods. Seems very simple. There's not a lot of complex rules. It's just eat whole foods. So take out all sugar. Take out all grains that are processed. Take out all joy in your life. You know, basically that kind of a thing. It's simple, but it's difficult. Why? Because for years we've trained our bodies to crave things that aren't good for us. We developed habits that we've lived by for years and years, and those habits are not easy to break. I love sugar. I love it. It's really great, right? Such a simple diet is so hard because it's breaking very old established habits and trying to teach us new ones. And so, by the way, before you come up to me after the service with like, it's going to be worth it, I just don't want to hear it, right? I'm in like day 10. I'm just hangry right now, okay? Don't need any about how it's going to be good. But here's the deal. The secret to marriage is kind of like that. It's not hard. It's not complicated. And when you live by it, you'll actually have a more fulfilling marriage, I do believe. But here's the deal. Many married couples have unhealthy marriage habits that they've been practicing for years. So the idea of changing those habits, it is a hard one, right? It's going to be a battle. You may leave here mad at me today, and that's okay. I hope this is both a reality check on your marriage as it is now and a window into a vision for what it could be. And like I said, again, if you're just joining us halfway, we're talking specifically about marriage today. No way is that going to, I know the church has a bad habit in the past of exalting marriage above singleness or something like that. I'd have to tell you to go back to our sermon on singleness to kind of hear the other half of what we're talking about today as we're talking about marriage. But listen, by no means do I stand up here as one who has figured it all out. I come as kind of like a traveler 12 years down the road with a very patient, loving, and forgiving wife. She's my best friend. I love her deeply, right? I've had yet at the same time more fights with her than anyone else in my life, right? But, you know, I love her so much. I would jump in front of a train for this woman. And there are days where she wants to be the one that pushes, right? Get me out there. That's just kind of, that's how it is, right? So I'm going to offer you as best I can this profound picture and message that God's word has on the holy, beautiful, sacred, wonderful relationship that is marriage. I'll give you one last caveat before we dig in. Because marriage is such a close, it's so intimate, it's so personal. Listen, we can wound one another very deeply. All right, and some of you may be deeply wounded coming in here today. Maybe you're still together with your spouse, but it's just rocky terrain right now. Maybe your marriage ended and you're still kind of feeling the pain of that. This is not trying to make you feel guilty. Today is not trying to get you to relive that pain. What we're going to do is we're going to hold up a picture of what marriage can be, but ultimately what we're going to see at the end of our time together, and really hopefully throughout our time together, is that marriage itself is a picture of God's unchanging love for you, all right? Of a spouse that will never wound us. And as I talk about marriage, don't check out because of your past or maybe even present pain that you're in. Instead, look to the more beautiful, the more fulfilling, the more soul-satisfying love that marriage is supposed to point you to. Who knows? Maybe a sermon about marriage is where your healing could actually begin. This is a natural transition into the passage. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 32. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start at the end of the passage, then go to the beginning, and then finish in the middle. And the reason is Paul gives his main point at the end, and so I just want you to keep it in mind as we go through. And maybe as an homage to those of you who are familiar with good old-fashioned Baptist preachers, well, I grew up in a good old-fashioned Baptist environment, or maybe a Pentecostal environment is very similar. I'm going to have some fun with this and break this text down into three sections, and I want to alliterate my point in those three sections. All right, to those of you who grew up in church, you might know what I'm talking about, a good sermon ain't a good sermon unless all the points start with the same letter and have the same number of syllables, okay? So for your sermon listening pleasure today, we're going to look at the purpose of marriage, we're going to look at the posture of marriage, and we're going to look at the practice of marriage. Whew. I might even get out a handkerchief, live it away through, starts getting hot, and dab it, all right? Here we go. Verse 32, let's jump in. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. All right, the mystery he's talking about is marriage. Isn't that encouraging for you? Even the great Apostle Paul can't figure out words to explain marriage. It's a mystery, and not just any mystery, it's a profound mystery, like one that's really hard to understand. I'm going to show you more about what mystery he's describing. He describes it in the previous verse, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, all he's doing right here, you see, it's in parentheses like this, not parentheses, quotation marks, sorry. All he's doing right there is he's quoting Genesis chapter 2. All right, he's quoting Genesis 2. The mystery of marriage goes back to the very beginning of mankind. God in his divine, majestic, sovereign mind decided to make a man. All right, and that man, when he made him, put him in the garden, he was alone. Right? He had no companion. All the other creatures that God made, and he paraded them past Adam, the first man, had a companion, but Adam didn't have one. So then God put man into a deep sleep, and he created something else. Out of his side, he created a woman, a companion for man who is like him, of the same species, of the same substance. She's human, right? God says she has the same exact inherent value that he does. He created both of them in his image, so she's the same, right? Kind of. She's also very different and a very different creature from him. And this is important. Our pastor, when Courtney and I were doing marriage counseling and we got married, he gave us a very simple sort of way to remember how different men and women are for one another. If you've ever been at a wedding that I've done for one of our members, you've heard me pass along this great wisdom to you because it just helps remember that men and women are different. Our pastor, what he said, as we're standing there, he said, listen, guys, men and women are like cats and dogs. He said, Courtney, men are like dogs. And I was like, ouch, bro. Like, that's our, you know, we're standing there at the altar, right? And he said, how do you keep a dog happy? Well, if you feed him and you pet him and you praise him, he'll be happy. And if you do those three things to this man, he'll be one of the happiest men to ever walk the face of the earth, right? And I was like, well, that's actually true. I'm sitting over there going, makes total sense. Well, then he looks at me and he said, Spence, women, they're like cats. How do you keep a cat happy? Well, nobody really knows, right? You can just be sure whatever worked the first time doesn't work again. That's the only thing that you know. And you used to say, men and women are different. They're different creatures. And God says these two very different creatures, they're to be joined together. Very literal, right? Genesis 2, they shall become one flesh. That's what Paul's quoting. The mystery is that these two very different creatures are by God's design going to become one new creation when they come together. The marriage union will be so close, it's like now there's one person where before there was two. It's a whole new creation. You become one financially, socially, physically. You can become one so much that you grow old and buy matching jumpsuits together, right? You become one. And then Paul shows you the purpose of this profound union, so tightly woven together. Go back to verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. I want you to look closely here. We're going to leave that verse up because you're seeing the most important thing you have to see today about marriage. The purpose of marriage is to put on display the relationship Christ has with the church. God designed these two creatures to come together as one, knowing this will be perhaps the most powerful message he would give the world about his love for it. That's the purpose of marriage, to act like a signpost that redirects people's sight from themselves to the love of God for them. Think of like a sign on the road, you know, lanes merging or right lane ending. When you're driving, you don't go, that sign is incredible. No, you look at the signs pointing you on what to do, so it directs your attention to where you need to be looking. And that's what Paul says the purpose of marriage is, to redirect your sight off of yourself, off of your spouse, and to God's great love that he has for you, to God's great love found in the gospel. Gary Thomas, he opens his well-known book, Sacred Marriage. It's an awesome book. I'd recommend it to you, one of those three that I read even before marriage. And here's what he said. He said, what if God designed marriage more to make us holy than to make us happy? What if the purpose of marriage is not financial stability? What if it's not just companionship? What if it's not just happiness? What if the purpose of marriage is to press into your daily life, up close and personal, the great love of God for you seen in the gospel? Here's the way I'd articulate it for us today. The primary purpose of marriage is to encounter, to be changed by, and to give away the love of God given to us in the gospel. I know that's not short. I wish I could make that main point shorter, but that's what Paul is saying here. The primary purpose of marriage is to encounter this love of God through the other spouse, through our spouse, to be changed by it, and then to give away that great love to our spouse and to the watching world. You ever made this connection? That the primary purpose of your marriage is to put the gospel on display through how you love and care for your spouse? truth is, most of us maybe haven't really thought about the purpose of our marriage at all. We thought about our timeline, sure, like the whens and the ifs, when we will have kids, if we'll have them, when will we buy a home, if we'll buy a home. But what about the whys, the why behind your marriage? The why of marriage sets the direction for the ifs and the whens. And listen, this is life-giving. I do hope you hear a weightiness to this responsibility. Your role in marriage is to help your spouse experience the love of Christ. By being with you, they're supposed to grow closer to Jesus. By the way, single people, this means, again, you better think about who you're dating. We've talked about this the last few weeks. Could you marry him or her? Because you're going to be so influential on each other in every arena. I finally found a study I've been looking for from the University of Michigan. It was actually done back in the 80s. And this study was the one that coined the term the convergence of appearance to say that they scientifically determined that couples do indeed begin to look physically like each other after years and years of marriage. You ever notice this among a couple who's been married a long time? They said there was a direct correlation also between how much you look alike and how happy you are. They talked about what happens, you start to pick up each other's facial expressions, your mannerisms, your speech, and yes, even your clothing. So I thought this is the perfect excuse in front of all these people so we can't have an argument about it to tell Courtney we're getting matching jumpsuits one day, right? It'll be a sign of our happiness, right? And look, of course, this isn't just physical appearance. It's everything. It's everything. And when it comes to your spiritual life, there's no difference. Y'all, I've seen this with some close friends that I've had. Guys, I've watched men on fire for Jesus settle into a safe, boring, risk-averse walk with God when they married a woman who just didn't care about following Christ. And Courtney will say the same thing about some women that we know as well. At the same time, I've watched guys come alive and be incredible leaders in their homes and their churches, and I look beside them, and there is a woman running hard after Jesus, and he's just trying to keep up. Men and women, husbands and wives, we got to start looking at our spouse through the eyes of Christ and say, look, God wants to draw that person, him or her, closer to himself. God wants that person to grow into his image. And he or she, they're imperfect right now, for sure. But God has placed me here to give this person the love of Christ that he has given to me and to help them become the person God is calling them to be. You guys know I love, very influenced by a guy named Tim Keller, a preacher, pastor up in New York. His wife, Kathy, said one of the most profound things on marriage that I ever heard as it relates to this. She said, she referenced, I think I've used this illustration with you before, but I learned it from her. She said, you know, when Michelangelo, the great artist, when he was crafting the Statue of David, what he said about the Statue of David when asked how he, you know, what was his process in going through it, what he said was, you know, there's this big block of marble. And the line that has kind of gone throughout history that's attributed to him is that when he looked at the marble, he didn't see a bunch of marble. He saw David inside of there. And the way he crafted David was simply stripping away the things that weren't David, the things that were in the way that were keeping David from being shown off to the rest of the world. And Kathy said, this is the way we got to look at a spouse. As a rough block of marble, but we see the person that God is calling them to be. And we want to be a part of giving our lives, sacrificing ourselves, giving our lives, showing this person the love of Christ to help them become the statue of David that God is calling them to be. That is the picture of marriage that we got to be after. A friend of mine, he does an annual marriage retreat where he and his wife, they go, they evaluate their marriage, they recommit to the whys, and they set some goals based on the why that they come up with. Courtney and I have done it a couple times. It's incredible. I commend it to you. We should do it more. Early on, when we started doing these, we decided we wanted our marriage to be marked by radical generosity. Why? Because of the generosity we've received in the gospel. And because we had some older friends who helped us through some difficult times, being generous when we didn't ask for it. And that kind of that stuck with us. That impressed upon us and stayed with us. And our marriage, when we fulfill that calling, that why of being radically generous, we have great joy in that. Some of you have never looked at your marriage this way. Maybe its purpose was just to make you happy and secure. Maybe you've just never thought about the why of your marriage. I talked to a member after the first service, and we were sitting there talking, and she said, you know, we've been married 32 years, and one of the things we realized was we spent our, you know, especially the first half of our marriage, maybe a little bit longer than that, when we had kids for 18 years, 20 years, all we did was talk about our kids. And then all of a sudden our kids left, and we looked at each other like, what in the world do we have to talk about? Who are we as a couple? And that's so easy to slip into because kids are demanding. This is just one example. But if we give ourselves to our marriage, to the why of our marriage, and take time to invest into that, we will have this healthy, fulfilling marriage, not just for a couple of months or a couple of years. It'll be able to last us not just through our kids, but for all of life that God calls us to. In fact, y'all, this is so good. I am issuing a mandatory date night decree for all married couples. That's my girl. Now, I have no authority to do what I just did, right? You actually don't have to take me up on that at all. But if I could, I would tell you, go out on a date, and the big question that I want you to talk about is, what is the purpose of our marriage? What's the purpose? See if you can, I don't know if you're like me, I want a mission statement. I don't know if it's you, but see if you can agree on some kind of language to put Paul, what he's talking about, displaying God's love for us. See if you can put that into your own words and give yourself a why for our marriage. Here's the second thing I want you to see in this passage, the posture of marriage. That's the purpose, the destination, becoming more like Christ and building your spouse into the image of Christ, together declaring the gospel to a watching world. It's a weighty task, especially for sinners like you and me. Now let's look at the posture we must have with our spouse if we're going to have any hope of pulling that off, all right? Verse 21 to the beginning of our passage. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It looks like it's the end of a sentence, depending on what translation you have. If you have the ESV, the HCSB, that's probably what it looks like. If you have the NIV, it's a separate sentence. If you have the Greek, separate sentence. I hope that was helpful. But here's the deal. Right here, Paul is connecting the general character of the Christian community that he's been talking about throughout Ephesians 5 to the most intimate of human relationships, marriage. Ephesians, if you look at the whole book, we studied it last year, it's first half doctrine, second half practice. And especially chapter 5 is filled with how doctrine applies to the way that you interact with other people. And when it comes to how you interact with other believers, Paul says unity with others in the body is a really big deal. So he says, right before this, he says, sing to one another, encourage one another, give thanks for one another. In verse 21, submit to one another. The word literally means to line up under one another, like soldiers might do in placing themselves under a general. You know, it's the soldier submitting his own personal agenda to, even submitting his own very life to the purpose of the unit as a whole. The unit before the individual, that's the only way the military can work, right? And there's another good reason, of course, to invoke the military idea here as Paul's doing it. There is an enemy who is always looking to destroy relationships and to break down the things that God deems as good. Satan does not want our church to succeed. Satan does not want your marriage to succeed. And Paul's remedy, his protection against disunity and conflict, get this, is humility. That's his remedy for disunity. Out of reverence for Christ, he says, out of reverence for Christ, a place that says this better than anywhere else, I think, in the New Testament, is Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Let me read it for you. It'll be on the screen. Do nothing, this is Paul talking to the church, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. This also goes into your marriage between two believers. This applies here. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. That's really all I need to read today, and we could just go home and try and apply that. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. That what mind? That's that mind of verses 3 and 4. Which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself for us. So we look at that and we abide in that. And then we look at our brother or sister in Christ. And as it relates to today, we look at our spouse and in gratitude for the cross and in a desire not to give the enemy a foothold, in a desire to worship God with our whole lives, we look at our spouse and we ask the simplest question. See, the posture of marriage is actually a question. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? That question alone can revolutionize a marriage. That is not just rhetoric. I promise you. That's an other's first question. Paul takes this idea of serving one another, considering the others before self, and then he applies it most extensively in this whole section to marriage. I promise you, church, if a husband and a wife can both take that question sincerely, how can I serve you? It'll bring joy, peace, fulfillment to your marriage. And look, I got to say this, and I know what I'm about to say is not easy to hear. This kind of selfless love is not conditional on how your spouse loves you in return. When you said your marriage vows, they didn't read, I promise to love you and cherish you if you do your part. It's not what you said. You can get up in front of family and friends, get all dressed up and say, I vow to love you for the rest of my life or until you mess up. Right? You didn't say that. You know why? Because those are the terms of a contract. And marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Right? A contract lays out an agreement on the exchange of goods and services. For example, if I send this space on the internet called Zappos, like $30 or $40, I get some poor basketball shoes in return. Right? That's an agreement that we have. They don't send the bad shoes, then I ask for my money back. Right? Because that's the agreement. They've broken their agreed upon terms. That's a contract. Listen, we're all consumers. I'm not knocking that. We live in a consumer-driven world. We have contracts with everything. You got contracts with your phone, with your car, right, with your house, whatever else you got. We all have those. And it's easy for us to drift into thinking about marriage and operating like it's a contract as well. We never say it, but our hearts kind of start to function like it. And so when we're not happy, or when he or she breaks a promise, maybe we start to look at our options. What's my way out here? Now, I'm not making light of the reasons that you might be thinking that. Not at all. It's just the wrong way to think about marriage. Marriage, remember, is to picture Christ's love for us. When Jesus came down to die for us, he didn't create a new contract between us and God. Luke 22:20 says that he poured out his blood to create a new covenant. And covenants are one-way streets. A covenant says, no matter what you do, I am still going to do blank. Whatever that is. God said to his people, no matter how much you rebel against me, I'm going to be your God. Even when you run from me, I'm going to still love you. Even when you betray me, I still love you. You're still my bride. I'm not going anywhere. That's the gospel you and I are called to live out in marriage. And it's not easy. I'm not suggesting that it is. But the question, how can I serve you, is different than the question, how can I serve you as long as you meet my needs too? It's different. I promise you, though, there is far more joy in a covenant-based marriage than in a contract one. And the only way you'll ever experience that joy is if your heart and mind are not dependent on your spouse for your deepest joy. I see this a lot. I see, you know, there's like this misplacement where we put this expectation that is only meant for God onto a spouse. I see men do this a lot, especially. So like the spouse, her job, my wife's job, is to make me happy. And if she doesn't make me happy, then that's her fault that I'm unhappy. Right, and they put this weight that she was never meant to carry onto her. It is only when we put that expectation, that need, that desire for happiness and fulfillment onto Christ that we'll ever have a chance of loving our spouse and that she'll ever have a chance of loving us the way that she's called to. Listen, the only way you'll ever experience that joy is if your heart and mind are centered on Christ. Because Christ will never let you down. That's not just a bumper sticker, y'all. That is real everyday life in marriage. When your feet are anchored in Christ's love, then you can give love to your spouse even when they don't reciprocate, even when they don't deserve it. I know it's easier said than done, but it must begin with a devotion to Christ. Well, even some of you, I know this, you operate, I know marriage is supposed to picture God's love for us and the relationship God has with us, and some of you operate like your relationship with God is a contract, right? You do your fair share, and he will do his. You be a decent person, and then he will give you the appropriate amount of blessings for based on how decent of a person you've been, and he will let you into heaven if you do enough of those, right? You're relating to him all wrong. You are the one who has broken an agreement. You sinned against a perfect God. Be thankful he's not a contract God, or you would have no hope. He's a covenant God. Ephesians 2 said that while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you. He came for you, and you can't do anything to get that love. That work has already been done. Your job is to believe it. And I know that's hard because you want control over your destiny. God says, no, that's mine. And your job is to surrender your life and believe in what I've done for you. I know it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it gets at such a big point. Husbands, wives, when you're out on that date night this week, what you're going to do, consider this question. What can I do to serve you? Or even better, men, charge to you. Even better, before you ever go out, go ahead and ask yourself the question, what can I do to serve her? Right? Spend 5 minutes thinking up some answers. For me, it resulted in some very practical things. We're in the young family stage of life now, right? Where we don't get a lot of sleep. You know, we're really sleep deprived and tired a lot. And my answer to this question is, how can I serve Courtney? How can I help her get uninterrupted sleep? Right? That's the big question. Nothing makes my wife more attracted to me. Here's a romantic line to my wife. Baby, I'm taking the kids so you can take a nap. She'd be like, woo! Like, that is a turn-on for Courtney right now. Right? That's romance. Look, I don't know what it is for you, but I promise you start thinking others first. And again, not knowing where your marriage is, but you start operating on this, and that is a space where sparks can follow. Let's keep moving. I want to take our lens of the gospel, place it on our eyes like Paul has done when he was writing, and now read what Paul has to say about the practice of marriage, okay? What it functionally looks like for us to make each other more into the likeness of Jesus. Now, here we go. I'm going to read verses 22 to 30. And you're going to hang on because we're adults and we can read scripture together, all right? How are you guys doing? Are you still tracking? Great, me too. I'm doing well. I know you were thinking about me. So here we go. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Man, it's going to be fun. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Look, this just went deep into the practice of marriage. And Paul goes back to that truth. You remember from earlier, we are created differently. Each is created differently to reveal a complementary aspect of the image of God. And when the two come together in marriage, you get a fuller picture of the image of God than when they are alone. Remember how I talked about dating as a dance last week? Well, that dance doesn't stop in dating. Marriage is very much a dance where the man leads and the woman follows. Look at verse 23. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church, which means the husband is to lead her like God leads his people. You remember the whole thing here. Paul is saying marriage, picture. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, of God's relationship to his people. You got to keep that in mind as we look at these roles, right? In leading her, she gets to experience what God's leadership is like, and the man gets to experience what it's like to love and lead, much like God does. What does this leadership look like? I think the creation account and what Paul is saying here, because remember, Paul's just quoting Genesis 2. Between the two of them, I think the Bible gives us four ways the man is to lead. I think you can see all four of them in Genesis 2. And look, Paul is just pulling on that as he talks here. Here's the first way, men, you're to lead. I'm trying to give you some handles to actually live this out by that you see here. The first is in provision. In provision. Men, listen, before God gave Adam a wife, he puts Adam to work. All right? He gives him a calling. He gives him a sense of purpose and direction, even a job. Look, ladies, if he cannot hold down a job, if he's a bad student, got no work ethic, I'm talking about like a guy who's in grad school and doesn't have a job right now. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about a guy that cannot hold down a job, has no work ethic, you need to drop him. Because he is to be a provider for you. That is his role in this picture of Christ in the church. Men, we're to provide spiritually. See, by creating Eve second, Eve is brought into a relationship that Adam already had with God. It's Adam's role to introduce her to God and to how this relationship works. You know, the command about not eating the fruit from the tree, that had been given to Adam, and it's Adam's job to tell that to her. In fact, in verse 26 of our passage here in Ephesians 5, Paul says it's the man's job to sanctify her, or to help her live faultless before God. I look at my marriage, y'all, and I realize my role is to help guide my wife towards a deeper walk with God. And that raises the bar big time for my spiritual life. Am I going to be a man that walks with God, that digs into the Word, that speaks life with my words, and commits to deep union with God in prayer? Because look, my wife's relationship with God is at stake there. That's what Paul's showing me. What kind of tone am I going to set for my family? Look, I got married, and there was this idea of men lead your wife spiritually, and I didn't know what it meant, so I was like, is this like a two-person Bible study that I'm supposed to lead every day? Like, does anyone have anything to say about this passage? And she's like the only other one sitting there, right? That's incredibly, that just has never worked for us, all right? It just doesn't. But that's not, it's not the form that Paul is talking about. He's talking about cultivating an atmosphere that expects and that celebrates a closeness to God. That's my responsibility. You get that? Whatever that looks like in your marriage, cultivating an atmosphere that expects and celebrates a closeness to God. Here's the third way we're to lead. In romance. Y'all, in romance, look, the first human words recorded in the Bible were that of a man, Adam, composing a love poem about his wife. Genesis 2:26. He sees her and says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And you're like, that's not a very romantic love poem. I get it, but listen. This is the first time he's ever seen his wife, and she's naked. So he's got a lot going on in his head, okay? Cut him a little slack. He didn't have time to come up with several revisions of the poem, but in the Hebrew especially, it's poetry. It's a song, a love song. Listen, women, he is supposed to take the lead in relationships. This is true in dating, even more true in marriage. Men, you got to romance her, woo her. Plan a date night to a place like one of these. There are these places where you can order food. They're called restaurants. And they don't have TVs over her right shoulder for you to see what sporting event is happening, all right? They exist, and I encourage you to Yelp them, figure it out, and figure out a spot to go. All right, even, look, write her, I don't know, be like Adam, write her a poem. Even if it's terrible, okay, you will still stir her heart because of your intentionality towards her. Don't tell me you don't have time for it, though. You make time for what matters, we all do. And this matters. Listen, here's the last way we're to lead, in sacrifice. Here in Ephesians, you see that he is to love her like Christ loves the church, which is not in any way domineering. It's not a let me control you and use you kind of leadership. It's the kind of leadership that puts her needs above his own. And it's going to be really important when we start talking about submission here in a second. The kind of leadership that doesn't come to be served, but to serve. To serve like Christ who wore a crown. But the image is incredible. He wore a crown, but what was it? It was a crown of thorns because he's sacrificing for his bride. Husband, here's what you got to hear. Your wife learns about God from you. She does. And you're supposed to learn to operate like God, to lead as you love and lead her. Now, what role does the woman play? Well, here it comes. I think this thing is bulletproof. Check out. Three times. In the first three verses we read, most clearly in verse 24, her role in the picture, marriage is the picture that images Christ in the church, and her role is the church. And Paul says she is to submit to her husband. Let me give you a couple of things that means. Here's the first one. I don't think I have these on the screen, so I'll repeat them if you need it. It means in some fashion, she surrenders her ambitions to his. In some fashion, she surrenders her ambitions to his. See, verse 23, man is the head. She ceases, because remember, this is depicting Christ in the church that lays down its own ambitions to pursue Christ's calling on its life and Christ's agenda, right? That means she ceases to, again, if I use the language kingdom, talking, I'm reflecting Christ in the church here in some way, she ceases to build her own kingdom and yields herself to her family, to her husband's kingdom. Again, I'm talking about ambition here, calling. I'm talking about the husband's calling, right? To live out the glory of God, however God has specifically called him to do it, and live out the hope of Christ. Just like the church builds God's kingdom. That's Courtney. Courtney got a degree from an incredible school, a great degree, had a great career ahead of her. And because of the nature of our lives, she yielded that to live for our family and the calling God had placed on my life. Again, kingdom is a metaphor for ambition. I say it this way. Look, if the husband is loving the wife well, this does not mean the suppression of a wife's ambitions. Because if this is why I started with the leadership of the husband. If the husband is loving the wife well, he is looking for how can he help her grow into the person God is calling her to be, to fulfill those ambitions in ways that she never could by herself, that he will be an advocate and an aid to help her to accomplish that. It's just the kind of things you got to think of. Like, I was talking to one of our staff members in between service, and he's saying, you know, it's just the kind of conversation that you got to have before marriage. Like, you know, when a guy going into the military, if you are going to marry a guy going into the military, y'all got to have a conversation, right? Like, am I okay with marrying a guy that might be gone for 2 years at a time? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's like a substantive conversation that says, this person's in the military. Same thing, this man is a follower of Christ and God has called him to something. Am I okay being a part of that and giving my life to that calling? The Bible's not at all against women having careers, right? It's against both men and women, though, who do so at the expense of their families. That might sound harsh, but I didn't write the word of God. I'm just giving it to you. Look, here's the other thing. It also means that she surrenders her will to his. She surrenders her will to his. Many of you are like, well, I'd submit if he'd grow up. You know, my husband's an idiot. I get it. Like, you went to your sister's last weekend and he almost sold the house for some magic beans kind of thing. You're like, I cannot follow this guy. I get it. A couple of thoughts. Here, listen. If you only submit to your husband when you agree with him, that is not submission. That is agreement. All right? Submission implies you don't agree. You think he might be making a wrong decision. You talk about it and yet decide to let him lead in it. And here's another thing. Listen, the reason you don't have a husband who will take leadership might be because you've always done it. And you say, well, Pastor, if I don't, no one will lead. I know. Let there be a leadership vacuum for a while. When that mantle of leadership falls on his shoulders, sometimes the weight of that changes him. Look, many women have husbands who remain passive because they've always stepped in and taken leadership. I'm not saying his passivity is your fault. That is on him. But I am saying you're enabling his problem. You might say, look, I got the hard part. Submit to this guy? Listen, you're right. That's hard. But the husband has been called by Christ to die for you. For us men, that means not to dominate. It means I lead like Christ. I want to lead Courtney in such a sacrificial way that submitting to me is a delight for her and not a burden. I want her submission to be like like the temptation to chocolate, especially right now where we can't have sugar, right? Like just give in and let go. Most enjoyable thing ever to be able to submit to me. I want to lead my wife in a way that independence for me wouldn't be as good as dependence on me. And you're like, man, Spence, that sounds like an awesome marriage. Is that the way your marriage looks? Occasionally, right? Especially on weeks where I'm preaching about marriage. Courtney can always tell. You must be talking about marriage. So you're really trying this week. Yeah, I'm not the perfect guy in this. I get that. None of us are. Well, here's the point. Men and women were created differently to reveal complementary aspects of the image of God. It's not that men are superior or that women are superior. They're equal. It's just that the roles we play are different so that we can more accurately, more beautifully, more fully see who God is. And when you tear down those distinctions, when you tear down those, culture has gotten pretty good at this, tearing down gender distinctions, tearing down gender identity, you remove something very important that God intended to use to teach us about himself. In the practice of marriage, the husband leads his wife and the wife follows him, both in the spirit of mutual submission we saw in verse 21. Look, I'll close with this. We're talking a lot about helping our spouse become like that statue of David, of growing into the likeness of Jesus. Yet, so often, you know this, they're imperfect. We get wounded by them. And we're going to talk about forgiveness and a couple of weeks, a lot more, but listen, you help your spouse become holy. Get into that, become that image God is calling them to, not by punishing them for their sin, or not by paying them back, but by giving them radical grace when they don't deserve it. That's the grace of Christ in verses 25 through 27. He didn't seek revenge on his bride. He didn't yell at his bride. He didn't give me the silent treatment. He poured out radical grace on me when I sinned against him. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that you should lay down like a doormat and just accept it when your spouse sins against you. But I'm saying that when you address their sin, you do so out of a love for them, out of a hope for them to be reconciled to God and to you, and not out of revenge. And that is an entirely different approach altogether. The point of marriage is to show you God's great, great love for you. How deep, how unwavering it is. How much love he has for you. And it will take your whole life to mine the depths of that, and you will never get to the bottom of it. Because it's to point you to the gospel which declares a much greater love than can ever possibly exist between two fallen sinners. A love where God pursued his bride, you. He said he would never leave you, never forsake you. He will forgive you, he will love you forever, and he offers you a deeper, more fulfilling relationship than you can possibly imagine. And that's yours. That's yours in Christ. I just want to do, we're going to wrap up our time together just to give you a minute to reflect on this. We're doing this, I think, each time in our series because this is personal. It's personal. Marriage is personal. I just want to take a second and lead you through some prayer time together, okay? If you would, kind of bow your head, close your eyes, and I'm sure the band will be making their way back up. Don't let them, again, distract you. I want to lead you through a time of prayer together, all right? This is a time for you to do some business with God yourself. And I wanted to start by considering, how have you been looking at marriage? For you married people, maybe it starts with confession. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you've been thinking. Maybe it starts with confession about the things you've been thinking about your spouse. Maybe it's confession of apathy, that you haven't been paying attention and months or years have gone by and you haven't been paying attention to your role. And maybe that's the step that you take here. Say, God, I confess that I haven't been seeking out this image in my marriage. And then you can right there say, thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Maybe God has convicted you in some other way. You deal with that. I also want to talk to you who don't know the love of God that that marriage is supposed to reflect. The picture of Ephesians 5 says Christ is coming and has come for you, his bride. Men and women, he's called you to come home. He's loved you even when you rejected him, when you rebelled against him, and maybe you've been battling against that. You've been seeking to build your own kingdom, live by your own set of rules, whatever it is, and now he's calling you home. And the call that I give you today is to surrender. Stop fighting. Surrender your life to him. That's as simple as a bride who comes down the aisle and says, I give my life to you. That's your prayer to Christ. I give my life to you. I repent of living my own way, of running against you, and I give my life to you. God, I pray that the fruit of our time this morning, would it be an awakening of our souls to the hope we have in Christ, to the beauty and high calling of marriage? Would it sober us to the weight of our words, to the weight of the gospel? And God, would collectively, would we run to the cross, run to you, find fulfillment there that we might be able to love our spouse. I pray, Father, that the marriages represented in this room would dive deeper into the love of Christ for them the unmoving love of Christ. Thank you, Father, for how you love us. Thank you for how you forgive us, for your grace on us. There's no way I can do that justice when talking about marriage in one morning. So I praise you, Father, for it. Ask your Spirit to do what only it can do. Heal. Bring about forgiveness. Bring about reconciliation. Create a vision. Stir a vision for marriage here among us, that the world might see Christ through the way we love each other. That's only something you can do, Father, so we ask that you would. Amen.